for the incredible opportunity, oh, there I am, to be welcomed into your family, that you would welcome my family and I back to share the gospel, share the word is a blessing, and I want to thank you for that. I've been spending the week trying to figure out what I was going to teach about. And I got some really good advice when I first started in school. So whatever you do, always steal from really good writers. Well, I'm going to steal from Paul, because Paul said to teach the whole counsel of God. So I decided that for this week and next, and if I am blessed enough to get to come back, I thought we'd just work our way through Ephesians. Just start line by line, verse by verse, exposition through a book. That is what I was trained to do. That is my wheelhouse. And it's what I dearly love. Because as we begin to plunge into those really hard verses, into those really uncomfortable things, we find some of God's great truths. Things that people don't want to talk about, but as we begin to explore the implications of them and the blessings by them, we find ourselves truly, truly blessed by a God of grace and love. Let us pray and then open God's word. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessings of all you have given us in your grace, in your love, in your word, that as we would open these pages, we would find not just good ideas, not just 12 steps to a better life, but the words of salvation, the words that will shape and guide us through every step. Father, above and before all, we ask what we are not make us, what we know not teach us, what we have not give us, and your perfect will always be done. Amen. So this morning we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And it reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. One of my favorite hymns of all time is the love of God. And there's a verse in there that has always stuck with me very closely. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man by scribe a trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How often we take the incredible gifts of our Heavenly Father for granted. How often we go about our daily lives never realizing the incredible oceans of grace and love that we have been given. His blessings to keep track of is like trying to count every atom in every nook and cranny of the universe. It is a job so vast, it becomes inconceivable. Think of it this way. Imagine you only had what you thanked God for last night. Would you have prayer, confession, repentance? What about oxygen, lungs, gravity, or a planet to stand on? Every single one of these is a blessing, is a gift of grace and love. So how do we start? How do we find these blessings? How do we know to plumb the depths of God's love and grace? As with all things, we consult the manual, the word. The letter of Ephesians has been given such titles as the checkbook of the church, of the storehouse of the Christian, of the vault of riches. It tells us about the incredible blessings that Jesus Christ has given us and how to access those. Now, the really amazing thing is this book was written while Paul was sitting in a prison, and yet you never hear complaints in this letter. It is always the blessings that God has poured out. As he was writing this, he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7, unable to leave as he wished, completely dependent on his friends for food, for water, stripped of the basics of human dignity, and yet he rejoices in God's love. It starts in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, I'm sorry. Paul wrote this as an apostle. And we've taken that word and we've made it magic. Said, well, they're the apostles. But when you translate that into the Greek, all it means is sent one. Paul, from the very beginning, is taking himself and saying, I am simply one who is sent. But it's also a sent one from the Lord Jesus Christ, who received their words directly from him, their teachings from the living Lord. So as he begins to address us, we can take this with the authority of that. And who does he write it to? He writes it to the saints, which means holy or separated. His primary intent was to reach out to the believers, to let them know what he had been taught and what he had been sent out to share with others. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, am I really that holy saint? I know my heart. I know my doubts. I know my fears. I know my rebellion. I know the multitude of sins every day that I must confess, and I am utterly dependent on God's grace for. And this is the beautiful thing. From the very first verse of this book, Christ establishes, or Paul establishes, our location in Christ Jesus. There are lots of words that describe salvation. There's words like redemption, atonement, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. And those are all great, incredible words. But at the end of the day, the entirety of our blessings, of our hope of eternity, lay in one preposition, in. What does it really mean to be saved? It means to be found in Christ Jesus. You see, we are irrevocably and organically joined to the Lord upon our salvation. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our identity in its entirety completely becomes in Christ Jesus. While we may be fickle and our hearts may be pulled in 1,000 different directions, while fears and angers and worry may weigh us down, we are in Christ Jesus. And our salvation is assured not because of what we do, but because of who we belong to. The Father pours out these incredible gifts, says, you are in Christ. Just an introduction. Just Paul saying who he is and who he's writing, and the fundamental nature of our reality has changed. You aren't a black man. You aren't a white man. You aren't male. You aren't female. You aren't Jew. You aren't Gentile. We are in Christ. We're not striving or earning our place because God picked us up out of sin and death and deposited us in Christ Jesus. And what comes next should never be a surprise. Because if we do possess that identity, then the next verse is only a logical extension of that identity. It says in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my church in the prison, we are sola gratia, grace alone. I'm a grace guy because I'm a mess. And if it was not for grace, I would have no hope. If there is anything in all of the Bible, our faith, our theology, our Lord, that fully fundamentally defines our need, it is grace. Charis, or grace, is God's kindness to those who deserve nothing. It is God reaching down and saying, you can never earn this. You can never possess this without me giving it freely. Grace is a perfect God reconciling his perfect justice, which demands payment for every sin, with his perfect mercy. And without it, we have nothing but death and an eternity separated from him. It says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. We say, yes, grace has got me there. No, grace has gotten you so much further. Grace is your strength. It says in 2 Timothy 2:1, then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is our escape from the control of sin. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Grace is our escape from a perfect law that no man can keep. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on and on throughout all of the Bible. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is grace and grace and grace. You say, but I can help. I can earn it. What are you going to give God? Everything material is already his. And the thing that we fight wars for and destroy countries over, he turns into pavement. What about spiritual? Well, I'll pray enough. I'll read my Bible enough. I'll have enough alone time and God will love me. But it tells us, to even say Jesus is Lord requires the Holy Spirit and grace to come to him. If we want to understand the Bible, if we want to understand our position in this world, if we want to understand the difference between the worst of them and the best of us, it is grace and grace alone. And if grace is the gift, then peace is the result. Peace is simply an understanding that we live in a universe controlled by God, and God loves us. No matter what happens, no matter how terrible, no matter how challenging, no matter how fearsome, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if nothing can separate us from the love of God and the grace of God, then what do we ever have to fear? But Jay, you don't understand. There's a virus, an economic insecurity. People are angry and screaming. Every time I turn around, the TV is telling me something terrifying. Grace, love, and peace. Just because things get hard does not change the fundamental nature of God God is unchanging. And if God is unchanging, then his grace is unchanging. And if his grace is unchanging, our peace should be unchanging as well. And Paul starts with grace and peace. I mean, we could spend weeks just looking at those two words. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, all right, God gave you grace, God gave you peace, good luck. All too often, we look to Christ for salvation, and then we take off on our own. We say, all right, you saved me, I'll take care of the rest. That is little faith. That is tiny trust. If we would trust him with so great a thing as our eternity, our salvation, how can we not trust him with all things? It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Such gracious truth is introduced by praise to the one who made such provision. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a natural response to grace and peace, that we would praise him, that we would lift up our voices in worship, in study, in quiet contemplation, that we would praise a God who would give so much to us. In all things, whether pain, struggle, trials, frustration, opposition, or adversity, we are to praise God because he is good in the midst of all of it. One of the things we hammer on youth group with my son is not that God does good things. Because if God does good things, that puts him subservient to a higher order. There is good and bad, and God is forced to obey the good. No, what God does is fundamentally declared as good. And he does good things for us. How do we know? Look around. When we bless God, we say good things about him. When he blesses us, he pours out an innumerable ocean of gifts, power, comfort, grace, peace, hope, love. There is nothing we can give him, not a single thing that makes us worthy of this goodness, because there's nothing good in us. And yet he spends all of eternity thinking of us before the foundation of the world. He knew our names. There is not a single thing we can give him. And it's not that we just miss the mark a little bit. It's not that we reach out to God and say, hey, here's the very best I have. The Bible paints a very different picture. And it's one we don't like because we try so hard to be good enough. And in our flesh, we are convinced that if we just spend a little more time, we can make God love us. If you look at every religion across the world, aside from Christianity, you find this truth. The Mormons say, all I can do and then God. They stopped coming to my house. They won't talk to me anymore. Because I would always ask them, well, do you sleep? Well, yeah. Okay. Could you sleep 1 minute less? Well, yeah. You watch TV? Yes. Could you skip that? See, no matter what we do, there is always more we could do. And if we are dependent on our works for God's grace, what are you ever going to do to earn perfection? but we aren't even close to perfect. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an oddly accurate description of America today, is it not? And yet, God pours out his grace upon us. Every spiritual blessing. Not one small gift, not one tiny iota of his grace, but every spiritual blessing. Now, spiritual here is not about physical and spiritual. It's about what comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't refer to immaterial as opposed to material, but locations. See, Christians possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because they are in Christ. Our unity with Christ is more than a simple location. It is a fundamental identity. It is a unity of commonness of life, common eternal life of God that pulses through the soul of every believer. All the Lord has, those in Christ have. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ's riches are our riches. His resources, our resources. His righteousness, our righteousness, and his power, our power, and not an ounce of it earned, but all freely given in grace. God blesses us in the spiritual places through Christ Jesus, not of our own works. And God not only offers these blessings, he gives them freely to the unworthy. Man in our sin and corruption would never choose God. Jesus himself declares this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In our unregenerate state, in our unsaved rebellion, in our sin, in our anger, in our self-righteousness, we laugh, never realizing how desperate we need Christ. These spiritual gifts are foolishness. See, he has to bless you with a new heart before he can even begin to bless you with spiritual gifts. God's choosing us from the beginning of time is not about stripping us of our will. It's about setting us free, because the Lord intervenes when we are helplessly trapped in a pit of our own creation, in guilt and rebellion that we started. And when God chooses us, it is a declaration of his unfathomable love for us. It says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. From all eternity before the foundation of the world, and completely apart from anything we could ever do to earn it, Christ Jesus, the Father, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, saved us. The Father chose us. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, God chose me before I came into the world, because if he'd waited until I got here, he never would have chosen me. And this doctrine seems to give people a lot of pause. They're like, wait a minute. What do you mean God chose? I chose. It had to be me. I remember choosing. And they'll walk up and say, wait, how do I reconcile? You say God chooses, but I think I have free will. So how do I reconcile these verses that say God chose me before the foundation of the world and I get to choose? Well, let's address man's will first. You have a will, have no doubt, but it's not free. See, Scripture realizes that we have a problem. We're slaves. We're slaves to sin. It says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either in sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But then we also look at the Bible where there are constant commands that seem to imply we are to choose. It says in Matthew 4:17 that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have a will that's enslaved. The Bible says that God chooses us. Jesus says that we are supposed to repent and choose him. And yet, the Bible is also just as clear that no person receives Christ Jesus as Savior who has not been chosen by God. It says in Romans 9:11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Christ seem to be at odds. They're one of these truths that we bang our heads against. And throughout history, this has been an ongoing problem, as people say. Well, I choose, but God chooses. So how does that work? And we inevitably end up trying to compromise one or the other or weaken both until we can come to some comfort. Well, I've got it all figured out, and so it's okay now. But why can't we just be comfortable in the mystery? Why can't we know through mirrors dimly now and know as we are known one day? Can we not trust God with such a small thing if we have already trusted him with so great a thing? Can we rest in the motives of he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Over and over again, I banged my head against this. I wish I could go back in time because when I was a baby Christian, I was brilliant. I had this all figured out. Man, I wish I knew where that guy was because I really got a lot of questions. I could perfectly reconcile God's sovereign choice with man's free will. Somewhere along the line, I started reading and it just kind of slipped away. And I wrestled and I fought with it and I argued with it and I argued with God. I kind of felt like Habakkuk looking up going, seriously? And then I came to an amazing revelation. Who I am, who I was, and what it costs to save me. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I can trust that. And if I don't ever understand every minutia of the mechanics, I'm okay with that as well. God chose us. Jesus died for us. Spirit shows us we need it. And he pours out his grace upon us, moment by moment, breath by breath. So why? Why do this? Well, it says that we are being chosen to be spotless, perfect, to be holy and blameless. And when you read that, it's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Because we know in our hearts we're not holy, we're not blameless. Breathe. This is not a declaration that you have to earn your salvation by perfection. This is not some weird idea that you can someday become sinless. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite in 1 John 1:8. It says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Paul is talking about our position and not our practice. He is saying that if we are in Christ, once again, that blessed preposition, we are perfect, being made complete. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Our practice can and will fall short every single day. You know that baby Christian I was telling you about? He was convinced he loved God. Absolutely convinced. And I would read that verse. What is the greatest commandment? Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Super. I got that one. Then one day I came to the realization that I had not done one of those things to God's perfect standard for 1 second of the entirety of my salvation. And God still loved me and God still poured his grace out for me. And I went, oh, how great a debtor. That I would stand before a righteous God, perfect, and yet I can't even love him right. How? There's a blessed word called justification. And this is the idea that when Christ died on the cross, his righteousness was assigned to you, not by worth, not by your choice, not by anything you had done, but by a simple declaration of God. God says you're righteous. And when you stand before that great white throne, on the day of your judgment, it will not be your righteousness, it will not be your works, it will not be the things you have done or thought or said that get you into heaven, but Christ's perfect righteousness. And there is an amazing side effect of this. If we are truly justified by the death of Christ on the cross, and Christ is unchanging, with no shifting shadow, we never have to fear the loss of our salvation because what saves us is not us, but him. It is Christ's eternal plan to present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And he did it. Not us. Now, if this was the entirety of God's gifts, we would never be able to express gratitude sufficient for what he has done. That he saved us from our just and deserved damnation is indescribable. But the love of God and his grace go even further. We heard in Romans 6 and 1 Peter 1, the slavery language. And you'll read it throughout the Bible. One of the things that has always driven me crazy is when you start reading that word servant in the Bible. It's not servant. It's a word doulos, slave. And the Lord is kurios, master. It's not someone you can quit. It is someone we are wholly and dependent on and forever tied to. and yet we are not treated as slaves. It says in last two words in verse 4 and 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, if you read the NASB or the ESV, which are my two favorites, you'll notice this weird punctuation, that the last two words of verse 4 are the first two words of the sentence. And as we look at better and better manuscripts, as we get a better and better idea of how things were supposed to be laid out, this is probably what verse 5 should have looked like. Because it starts with assigning motive. Why God did what he did. In love, he predestined us. In love, he chose us. And he did not choose us as slaves. He did not choose us as servants. He chose us as something infinitely more valuable. He chose us as children. It says in Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, Paul says, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this Abba is not some term that you would use when you run in and say, Father, I've messed up again. The idea is daddy. That we would be able to approach the throne of grace confidently, not in fear, not as slaves, not as those that are abused or terrified, but that we could run into the throne room and throw ourselves into his arms and say, Daddy, thank you. See, adoption at its core is a choice to care for something that is not your obligation to care for. It is to look upon someone in need and say, I have no responsibility for that. I have no responsibility at all, but I choose to love them. I choose to provide for them. I choose to care for them. And what can be our response to this gift? To God's endless grace, to his love, to his spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, to our adoption as sons. It says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Above all else, God elects and saves us for his glory. He chooses us that he might be glorified. The ultimate aim through the divine plan of redemption is that recognition of God's merciful dealings with men might spark us to praise him and glorify him. He is the one who should get the praise because he is the one who did it all. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who chooses us. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who shapes us. He is the one who holds our hand and walks us down that narrow path. Step by step, moment by moment, breath by breath, grace by grace. We can earn nothing, and yet God, in his infinite blessings, still loves us, still pours his grace upon us, still shares his peace with us. The legalist will tell you, do and be saved. God says, it is finished. Don't pile work upon yourself, trying to earn a salvation that was freely given before the foundation of the world. Read your Bible not because you must, but because you wish to know your Heavenly Father better. Pray not because you think you can be heard for your many words and therefore earn some great favor, but that you might spend time in communication and communion with a Father who loves you, with a Savior who died for you. Spend your quiet time not so that you can stand up and announce your greatness, but that you might be led by someone who wants to show you the way of peace and of grace. Do your good deeds not so God will love you, but because you recognize you are a beggar who found bread and are showing others where the pantry of God's eternal grace resides. If you are not a Christian, I have two words for you. Come home. All of the emptiness and the striving in this world is pointless because the only thing worth having has already been chosen. Let go. Surrender. There's nothing you can earn worth having. There is nothing worth doing apart from Christ. Realize that He has known you and loved you since the beginning of the world and died for you on a cross 2,000 years ago that your sins might be forgiven and you might be welcomed home, not as a slave, not as a servant, not as an object of ridicule or scorn, but as a beloved son and daughter. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessings you have given us. Father, we are wholly and totally dependent on your grace. We ask that as we walk the path that you've set before us this week, that we would see your grace in all that we do, that we would find your peace in that grace, that we would love you and trust you enough to let you be our guide, our map, and our light. We ask all this in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.